Our hope rests in our sovereign God. Number 27 in the 1 Kings series. This is an exposition of 1 Kings chapter 22, verses 41 through 53. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday evening, October the 11th, 2015.
Let's bow for a word of prayer together. Father, we are grateful for, again, the privilege and opportunity to be in your presence. And we pray tonight as we gather around your word that you will open it to us. We pray for the ministry of the Holy Spirit to take the truth of your word and apply it to our heart. Cause us to see the truth and cause us to order our lives accordingly. Father, our heart's desire, our longing is that we would not be hearers of the word only, but we might be doers of the word. As you speak, may we hear and may we heed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we live in a very chaotic world. And trying to make sense of the world around us and trying to make sense about what's going on can be an exercise in futility. Because sometimes when you're trying to figure things out, it's impossible to draw a straight line. You can't start here and draw a straight line to here. Something starts out this way, and you think you're tracking it, you think you're following it, and then something happens that's unexpected, and all of a sudden it takes a turn, now it's going this way. And you're really not sure where it's going to end up. That's the kind of world that we live in. And yet at the same time, while it seems chaotic, while it seems out of control, while it seems like nothing really makes sense, we, as Bible-believing folks, understand that our God is sovereign, and because our God is sovereign, it's going to end up exactly where he said it was going to end up. We believe that God directs all things. We don't believe there are accidents. We don't believe that something comes out of nowhere. We believe there is a meta-narrative. There is an overarching story that makes sense out of all the other stories. Certainly we believe that we have a free will. We decide what we want to do and we're accountable for the decisions we make. But we also believe that God's will is going to be accomplished in the earth. We believe that God reigns and rules. And that's been a long-cherished and long-held Baptist distinctive. Going all the way back to 1689 with the London Confession, here's what our Baptist forefathers in London said. God hath decreed in himself from all eternity by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably all things whatsoever comes to pass. Yet so as thereby God is neither the author of sin, nor hath fellowship with any therein, nor is violence offered to the will of the creature, nor yet is the liberty of contingency of second causes taken away, rather it is established. Now that's a big fancy way of saying, you and I make decisions. You and I make choices, and there are consequences to our choices. We are responsible for the decisions we make, and yet God is overriding and overall, and it will be accomplished as He has determined. When we say we believe in a sovereign God, that's what we're saying. When we say we believe that God is sovereign and rules over all things, that's what we mean. And all this matters, and our understanding of this matters, and our getting hold of this truth is important because we live in a world that seems chaotic. We live in a world that there are things that happen that don't seem to happen for any particular reason. It doesn't make any sense to us. It's not a reasonable thing. It shouldn't be this way. It ought not to work out this way. We need to understand that though there are times the kingdom of God seems to be in jeopardy, the kingdom of God marches on. And the kingdom of God is on time and on schedule. Amen. Despite what it seems like to us, in spite of what it looks like from all outward appearance, we believe God is still on his throne and God is still in charge. It's important for us to understand that because the world is changing. I mean, you and I know what's happened just in the last few months. We know what happened in June. The Supreme Court hands down a decision that changes everything. It changes the whole ball game on the subject of marriage and what is marriage and how are we going to define marriage. It's a game changer. The world is different now because of that. And the whole understanding of homosexuality and things that we never thought we'd have to deal with, we now have to deal with. The world is a very different place. Just this past week, there was a gathering in Louisville, Kentucky, at our seminary, at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, our flagship seminary as a denomination. The meeting was a meeting of the biblical counselors. These are folks that say, you know, we think it's important for people to get counseling. We know there are people with issues, but we also know that sin isn't solved by therapy. Sin is solved by the gospel. This is their basic understanding. And they were gathering to talk about homosexuality and how we as the church ought to deal with homosexuality. Well, you can imagine there were all kinds of protests going on and around the seminary. There are all kinds of stories that were happening. But one of the things that I found most interesting is that there were a group of churches in Louisville that got together and decided they would hold their own meeting during the same time in protest to what was being said down at the seminary. And these were primarily Baptist churches. And one of the leaders of this group was a former Southern Baptist pastor who was pastoring a Baptist church in Louisville, Kentucky. And he referred to what the Scripture teaches about homosexuality, referring to homosexuality as a sinful behavior. This Baptist pastor said, to believe that and to teach that is to engage in spiritual abuse. It's abusive spiritually for us to say what the Scripture says about homosexuality. Also this week, ABC Family announced that they're changing the name of their network. They're no longer going to be ABC Family, and the reason for this change is because they want to disassociate themselves with family-friendly and wholesome entertainment because they believe that's bad for business. Family values and wholesome entertainment is bad for business. So we're changing our name completely. This is the world we live in. What do we do as the church? How do we respond? What's to come of the kingdom of God? What's the future of the church? Well, I believe the future of the church and the future of the world is what it always has been. Because I believe God is still on His throne. And I believe that both history and the kingdom of God are on schedule. Amen. And on time. Amen. And are doing and being exactly what God determined. Our hope is not based on the popularity of our message. Neither is it based on the size of our congregation or our tax-exempt status. Rather, our hope is built on the power of the Word of God and the certainty that our God rules, the certainty that our God reigns. Our text tonight is found in 1 Kings chapter 22, the last chapter of 1 Kings, and we're going to look at verse 41 down through verse 53. 9 months ago, we began this study of 1 Kings. We began this look at this book of history. And we said then that 1 and 2 Kings are part of the former prophets in the Hebrew Scripture. Its story runs from roughly 970 down to 586 B.C. and the fall of Jerusalem. So roughly 1 and 2 Kings covers 400 years of history, but those 400 years of history are packed into just 50,000 words. So what that means is the author or authors of 1 and 2 Kings are very selective. If you're going to cover 400 years of history in that short space, you leave a lot of things out. So the author or authors are selective. They have an agenda. They have a purpose. And you need to understand that when you come to interpret Scripture. You do need to understand that those who wrote had an agenda. There's a reason for their writing. There's something they're wanting to accomplish. There's something they're wanting to do with their work. The biblical books are theological works. They're written for a purpose. And throughout 1 Kings, the emphasis has been on God's faithfulness to the covenant, especially in light of or in the face of Israel and Judah's unfaithfulness. God is faithful. God does what He said He would do. God is faithful to His Word. God is faithful to the agreements that He's entered into with His people, whether they're faithful or not, whether they're obedient or not, whether they can be trusted or not, God can always be trusted. That's the theme that's running throughout the entire book. Because God is faithful, He has preserved a people. He kept His promise to David, assuring an everlasting kingdom. Now that's important, particularly for the passage we're going to be looking at this evening. Because in this passage, we're reminded that as the people of God, whether we have a godly, flawed leader or a blatantly defiant ruler, our hope rests in the sovereign, providential hand of our God. When we have rulers that are relatively good men, good women, people who lead from a perspective that is godly, they're still flawed. And our hope is not in that good, flawed person. Our hope is in the character of our God and His providential hand moving and guiding all things. And when we have a defiantly, blatant, ungodly, unrighteous ruler, our hope still rests in the same God who providentially works through all things. Because no one comes to power but that God has allowed it. Nothing comes to us in our experience, but it passes through the hand of our God. That's our confidence as the people of God. That's our assurance based on the truth of His Word. So let's look, 1 Kings chapter 22, starting in verse 41. And I'll say up front, this is a strange text. Jehoshaphat, the son of Asa, began to reign over Judah in the fourth year of King Ahab, king of Israel. Jehoshaphat was 35 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 27 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Azubah, the daughter of Shilhai. He walked in the way of Asa, his father. He did not turn aside from it, doing what is right in the sight of the Lord. Yet the high places were not taken down or taken away. And the people still sacrificed and made offerings on the high places. Jehoshaphat also made peace with the king of Israel. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoshaphat and his might that he showed and how he warred, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And from the land he exterminated the remnant of the male cult prostitutes who remained in the days of his father Asa. There was no king in Edom. A deputy was king. Jehoshaphat made ships of Tarshish to go to Ophrah for gold. But they did not go, for the ships were wrecked in Ezion-Geber. And Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, said to Jehoshaphat, "Let my servants go with your servants in the ships." But Jehoshaphat was not willing. And Jehoshaphat slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, his father, and Jehoram, his son, reigned in his place. Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, began to reign over Israel in Samaria in the 17th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and he reigned 2 years over Israel. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and he walked in the ways of his father, in the ways of his mother, and in the ways of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. He served Baal and worshipped him and provoked the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger in every way that his father had. Strange. It's sure a weird way to end the book. It's kind of anticlimactic. I mean, you get to the end of the book and here you just have a short cursory summary of two different rulers and how long they reigned. It's kind of disjointed. One commentator, I liked what he said. He said, what you have here are the floor sweepings. It's the leftovers. He said, it's like you've just worked on this project out in the garage and you finished up. You took the scraps of wood that you might be able to use for something else and you stacked it away. You put away the bent nails and all that. And then you're just sweeping up the stuff left over that you're going to throw away. He said, that's what this is. What we have here are the sweepings. What we have here is a bunch of throwaway material. But I want to remind you. 1 Kings chapter 22 and verse 53 is not the end of the book. The end of the book comes at the end of 2 Kings. It's one book. But you can only put so much on a scroll. So it's divided. So it's just arbitrary. It ends there. Okay? The story goes on. So don't think of this as the end of the book. But I'm still not willing to throw this away. I still think there are some things here in this passage that are valuable for us. Some important truths that we would do well to take note of. Related to God's providence. Related to God's sovereign rule over all things. They serve to remind us that God is at work, whether through a godly yet flawed leader or an utterly corrupt official. And because God is always at work, regardless of who's in power, regardless of who is leading the nation, there is hope. And we, of all people, are to live in hope. Two things I want us to consider out of this text. First of all, I want you to take note of Jehoshaphat and the troubled reign of a godly yet flawed leader. And that's verse 41 down through verse 50, the largest part of this closing section. Now here's the temptation that all of us have to deal with. When we're reading Scripture, we want to put either a white hat or a black hat on everybody we come across. There is that part of us that when we're reading, we want to label, is this a good guy or is this a bad guy? And I have to be honest, when I come to this passage and I'm looking at Jehoshaphat, I want to dress him in all black. And I want to do that because of his association with Ahab. I look at him entering into that alliance. I look at him marrying his son off to Ahab's daughter and getting mixed up with that scoundrel. And that there's just part of me that says, how could a good guy ever do that? So I want to dress him all in black and say, well, he's just foolish. But then I have to deal with verse 43 that says of this king, he walked in the way of Asa his father. He did not turn aside from doing it, doing what was right in the sight of the Lord. So it seems that God's perspective is different from mine. Imagine that. Imagine that God would look at somebody and see them different than the way I see them. But he does. There's more to the story than I'm willing to look at. God's assessment of this king is that he is a good king. He is a righteous king, a righteous man. In fact, if you were to go to 2 Chronicles in the parallel passage that really 2 Chronicles 17 through 20 give the whole story of Jehoshaphat, you'll read things like this. The Lord was with Jehoshaphat because he walked in the earlier ways of his father David. He did not seek the Baals, but sought the Lord, sought the God of his father, walked in his commandments, and not according to the practices of Israel. So he is described by God and through the inspiration of the biblical writer as being one who sought the Lord, who would not seek after Baal, who didn't go that direction, didn't walk in the ways of the kings of Israel. He was a good man in 2 Chronicles 17 and verse 6. His heart was courageous in the ways of the Lord. So this is the description from Scripture. Walking in the way of David, not seeking Baal, courageous in the ways of the Lord. So, I guess I'll toss some dirt on his white hat, but I'll still put a white hat on him. He's a good man. He's a good king. In fact, he reigns for 25 years over Judah. And he is one of only 8 good kings to rule over Judah. He is one of only 4 reformers. People who actually made an impact by changing the culture and changing the way that Judah did business. In fact, if you read 2 Chronicles, that whole section I just mentioned, 17 through 20, to get a fuller picture of him, here are the kind of things you're going to read about him. He led a reformation of the law of God, a rediscovery of the law and its place and its importance. In fact, he appointed teachers in every province throughout the kingdom to teach the Word of God, to teach the law of God, to make sure the people understood this is what God has declared. And by doing so, he's recognizing that even as the king, he himself lives under the law of God. He was a good man. This is part of the reform that he brought. You'll also discover that in response to his prayer, this good king, this godly king, interceded on behalf of his people, and God delivered them from the hands of Moab, Ammon, and Edom. And the scripture is clear, God responded, God delivered them because of the prayers of Jehoshaphat. He's a good man. He's a good king. He also instituted judicial reforms, insisting that judges understand that when you pronounce judgment, when you preside over a case, you are God's representative. What you do is the will of God, and you better know the Word of God and the law of God. So there's this reforming work in the culture, not just in the religious life, but as far as justice and righteousness in the nation. He also purged the land of the male cult prostitutes. That's referred to in the text that we read. So Scripture affirms he is a good king. He is a king who sought the Lord. And yet, at the same time, he is a frail child of dust along with the rest of us. He is a fallen son of Adam. And so this good-hearted king often compromised his faith. And that compromise proved to be disastrous for his people. In one particular case, it almost was fatal to the life of Judah and the future of the kingdom of God. Now, in the text that we read, and in the whole really perspective of the author of 1 Kings, there's not a long focus on Jehoshaphat. There's not interest in the details of his reforms. You read about the reforms over in Chronicles rather than here in Kings. Rather, this writer tells his story only in connection with Ahab, and he does that for a reason. He wants to use him as a cautionary tale. The intent of the writer is to emphasize God's faithfulness in contrast to Israel and Judah's unfaithfulness. So I'm convinced that Jehoshaphat is to serve as a warning and as an encouragement to us. As a warning to remind us that we are prone to compromise. Cut a corner here, cut a corner there. It'll be okay if I just do this. I know this is what I ought to do, but I think I'm going to do this. I know this is the right thing, but I think it'll help us if we are prone to compromise our faith. We are prone to not exactly live up to all of the Word of God and be faithful to all that God has commanded us. And his story is here to help remind us that that attitude is disastrous. That attitude brings with it consequences. And sometimes those consequences carry on for generations. But it's also meant to encourage us. Because in spite of his compromise, God's moving on. In spite of his compromise, God's kingdom marches forward. Ultimately, the kingdom of God will prevail, and sometimes it prevails in spite of us rather than because of us. And that's encouraging. Anytime I hear, I really can't screw it up, I'm encouraged. Anytime God reminds me that, listen, I haven't trusted the future of my kingdom to you, I'm relieved. There are those preachers who will tell you, if you fail, God can't. And I want you to understand, whether you succeed or fail, God will do. God's not going to trust His future to your faithfulness. Because God knows you aren't faithful. That's encouraging. And yet at the same time, I need to be reminded that I am held accountable. And there are consequences to my decisions. And when I choose to compromise my faith, I will suffer the consequences of that. It's clear that King Jehoshaphat had those moments when his faith did not inform his political decisions or his covenantal faithfulness. He forged an alliance with Ahab. What do we know about Ahab? Vile, corrupt. His description is that he was more evil than all of those who came before him. And he sold himself to Baal. They imported the prophets of Baal. They built a temple for Baal. They made an altar to Baal. They brought Baal worship into the heart, the official heart of the nation. This was a vile, corrupt man. And yet, Jehoshaphat enters into an agreement with this vile, corrupt, sinful leader. And there are consequences to that. He solidified the arrangement by marrying his son to Ahab's daughter. He forged this alliance with the nation of Israel, and he set Judah on a deadly, deadly path. We already know about the disastrous campaign at Ramoth-Gilead. He goes down for a state visit, and he's there with Ahab, and Ahab says, "Hey, you know, why don't you go to war with me?" "You bet I'll go to war with you. My horses are your horses, my men are your men. Let's do it. Oh, by the way, let's ask God." And then he's there when the prophet says, "Oh, yeah, you ought to go up. That'll be a great thing." And Ahab, you remember his response? "How many times we got to play this game? Quit mocking and tell me the truth. Oh, the truth is you're going to die. This will be disastrous." Jehoshaphat was there. He heard all that. And then he went to war. He didn't always make the right decision. He didn't always do the right thing. Good man, godly man, sought the way of the Lord, refused to walk in the way of Baal. But he was a flawed leader. He was a flawed man. There was that disastrous shipping empire where they were going to go and get gold. And they built the ships and they crashed before they ever took off. And the king of Israel said, "Hey, let's try that again." He said, "I don't think so." Yet his compromise had a much more profound effect down the road. See, that's the problem with consequences. We don't always see it immediately. We don't always see that that little compromise that you made right here carries with it long-term consequences. What we do know is we follow the story on. When Jehoshaphat's son, Jehoram, comes to power, the first thing he does is murder all of his brothers and a few princes to make sure there's no rival to the throne. And then he proceeded to walk in the ways of the kings of Israel, not the kings of Judah, but according to the kings of Israel. That's found in 2 Chronicles 21. And the biblical writer tells us in that passage why Jehoram did so. It was because of the influence of his wife, the daughter of Ahab. There are consequences to our compromise. And it set Judah as a nation on a deadly, deadly path. But it got worse. When Jehoram died, his son, Ahaziah, under the influence of his mother, took the nation of Judah even further into wickedness. When God finally brought judgment through Jehu, and Jehu killed Ahaziah and slaughtered Ahab's descendants, his mother, in vengeance, retaliated, destroying the entire royal family. Now, I want you to think about it. What does it mean to destroy the entire royal family of Judah? God made a promise to David, the house of Judah. There will always be one of your descendants to sit on the throne. And she's destroying all of the descendants. But there was a housemaid who saved one child and hid Josiah for 6 years until he was able to be made king. Thus God preserved the line of David, which ultimately led to the Messiah, which leads to our salvation and the establishment of the kingdom of God. It seemed utterly chaotic, but God was on his throne. And God knew exactly what he was doing. Good man. Godly man. Well spoken of by the Lord. Yet a flawed man. Prone to compromise. And that compromise is foolish, sinful, and disastrous. But God is still at work, watching over his word, determined to accomplish his purpose. And that is our hope as the people of God. Therein is our confidence. Good and godly people often do foolish, sinful, corrupt things. And while the consequences can prove disastrous, God's kingdom cannot fail. Even when nations, churches, and homes are led by godly yet flawed men and women. Take comfort. Be encouraged. Second, verse 51 down through verse 53. Ahaziah, the short, tragic reign of an utterly corrupt ruler. Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, began to reign over Israel and Samaria in the 17th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. And he reigned 2 years over Israel. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, walked in the way of his father, and walked in the way of his mother, and in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. He served Baal and worshipped him and provoked the Lord to anger in every way that his father had done. So meanwhile, back in Israel, the son of Ahab comes to the throne. And with this man, there's no compromise. He is pure, unadulterated evil. He's pure wickedness. In fact, he hit the trifecta. He walked in the way of his father, the way of his mother, and in the way of Jeroboam. He's a chip off the old block. He's just like the old man Ahab. He's just like his mother Jezebel. And he's just like rotten King Jeroboam. In other words, he embraced every perversion and paganism that had accumulated in Israel to date. Vile, wicked, and corrupt. So we read here that he reigned for 2 years. That's being generous. It wasn't that long. It was just a little over a year that he reigned. Arrogant. Corrupt. We're told that he provoked the Lord to anger. The word means he aggravated, he galled, he goaded the Lord God to anger. In other words, this petty tyrant flaunted his wickedness and thus dared the Lord to pass judgment on him. We're told specifically that he served and worshipped Baal. In 2 Kings chapter 1, we're told that this arrogant king fell through the lattice on the roof and lay dying. And as he lay dying, he called for a servant to go and inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, as to whether he would recover or not. Even as he lay dying, he did not seek the God of Israel. He sought the pagan god of Ekron, defiant to the very end. Elijah sent word to him that he would surely die, and that he would die directly as a result of the judgment of God. We've said repeatedly in our study of 1 Kings, you despise the word of God to your own peril. You ignore and set aside the command of God's word, and the results are disastrous. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And you and I must learn, along with Ahaziah and every other defiant sinner, that your arms are just too short to box with God. That's a fight you can never win. So you need to mark it down. It's obvious to me when I read the story that Ahaziah had no idea who he was dealing with. See, that's the way it is when you don't know God. You have no idea who you're dealing with. But here's the thing. We know exactly who we're dealing with. And Jesus makes it abundantly clear in John chapter 10 and verse 28. When he said, I'll tell you who to fear. You need to fear the one who has the power to destroy both soul and body in hell. That's who you need to fear. Well, Pastor, glad I came tonight, because that's a nice way to end the sermon. That's a nice way to wrap up this whole 9 months that we've been dealing with this passage. Why would you want to end on such a terrifying note? Well, for this reason. Hopefully it will terrify us. Because if it terrifies us, we just might be saved. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your goodness, your kindness, and your mercies to us. Lord, I'm grateful because that kindness is expressed in your telling us the truth. You're speaking to us the truth we need to hear, the truth that allows us and causes us to be the people you desire us to be. Father, I'm grateful for these Old Testament examples that lay out such a clear picture of who you are. Because again, like we said this morning, in seeing you for who you are, we see ourselves as we really are. And it puts us in a position to respond to and accept your grace in the person of the Lord Jesus. Father, I pray that as we live in chaotic and difficult times, this passage will help to remind us, whether we're led by a good, godly, flawed leader, or whether we're ruled over by a defiant, blatant denier, our hope is in a God who sovereignly works in and through all things to His own glory. And Father, teach us to live in the comfort of that truth. And help us to walk every day in the joy of knowing you and knowing that you're in control of everything. Father, as we leave here tonight, I pray that you grant us your grace as we live out our faith this week. Use us to impact the lives of others. Use us to touch the lives of others. And may we be part of your kingdom's advance in this city, in our neighborhood. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.